Whenever I start a series, I always have an agenda. I always have things that I think I'm going to be preaching on. Because I know what's in the book. I mean, I have an idea that all of this is very old, and it's been here for a long time, and I've read it. So I know what's in the book of Ezekiel. I knew that there were sermons to Israel, sermons to the nations around Israel. I knew there was a more prophetic section towards the back end. But also, as we work through the text, as I work through the text and then flesh that out in preaching to you, I am always, always instructed, and I am often surprised. And I will have to admit that I am surprised by the theology and some of the things that I am developing in my own theology from these chapters in the book of Ezekiel. A few weeks ago, a pastor, a friend of mine in the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches, a man by the name of John Robertson, who pastors over in Portage, Wisconsin, he's actually a chaplain and has spent, he was deployed in Iraq for a little while, but now he's back pastoring, and I wrote him a generic letter just encouraging him to be at the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches meeting in September. And he wrote me back and he said, would you be, you and Pastor Rory, be interested in being part of a book study where we would get together after having read a book and talk about it? And I said, sure, Pastor Rory and I are teaching mornings this year. It will have to be afternoon, but we could leave by noon and be over to Portage or wherever early afternoon. And he came back with, well, what if we had it there? And I said, that'd be great. So he told me a day, end of September, and so on Monday, September 30th, I believe is the date, there's going to be half a dozen pastors here sitting around a table talking about a book. And the book he recommended is a book that was published in 2012 by Regular Baptist Press called A Dispensational Understanding of the New Covenant. There's a book written by a half a dozen people who have more letters after my name, after their names, than I have in my name. It is written by people who have graduated from Central Baptist Theological Seminary, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, and is written by people who are currently chaired professors teaching at said colleges. Clark Summit Baptist Seminary is actually where the editor and the genius behind this idea of studying dispensationalism is currently teaching. So I got the book, and they began to talk about New Covenant. And about the time I got the book, and I've read now three chapters in the book, and the chapters that they're talking about are Ezekiel 33, 34, 37, and Jeremiah 31, the text that we read this morning that I had Jeremy read in Matthew was one of the texts. And so it's been an eye-opener to me to read this contemporary discussion on dispensationalism and how it applies to, and so I've been surprised by my ignorance and my need to grow my theology, even as we have entered this passage. I'm looking forward to finishing reading the book. I'm looking forward to a continued study, even as we, next week, will be in a more prophetic section. We'll put a timeline up as we talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then the question has always been, why is there a temple in the millennium? Why is there an altar in the millennial kingdom? I mean, hello, Jesus died, and there needs to be no more altar in the temple. And I think the answer for that will be seen in weeks to come. So hang with us as we go through the month of September, and I think the first Sunday or so in October as we're finishing up this text. So the section we're in right now really kicks off with an event that happens back in chapter 33. One commentator thought that perhaps all the visions that we have here in 34, 36, 37, and following happened because of verse 22. I'm going to read verse 21 and 22 of chapter Ezekiel 33, where it says this: Now it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month. And remember, Ezekiel has been mute Okay, he's not talking at this time. That one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. So here's Ezekiel. He's in Babylon. Somebody shows up from Jerusalem and tells him what he knows already is going to happen to be true. Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. He had opened my mouth so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. One commentator thinks that perhaps the information and the visions that we have here in these chapters that follow were given to Ezekiel on this particular night. Well, the new covenant thinking first shows up in the message of peace or the covenant of peace in chapter 34. Come back there with me, chapter 34, and I'll start reading here at verse 23. And if you were listening while Tim was reading, the last third of chapter 37, where we were today, are today, sounds a whole lot like this. You can see it's all one theme. I will establish one shepherd, verse 23 of chapter 34. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Kind of sounds like the lion and the child playing together, as Isaiah talks about, or the lion and the lamb sleeping together, and the child and the snake playing together. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. This is referring to a new deal, a new covenant that God is going to make with the children of Israel. We see this conversion where God is going to miraculously, I believe, in a moment, Isaiah 66 speaks of a nation being born in a day, a national conversion. We saw this in last week's text. Look here with me and we'll review this at verse 24 of chapter 36. And I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. As we look at chapter 37, then I mentioned the back half. I want to read where we were, and Tim just read this, but let me read again, beginning with verse 21. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, and I hope you're catching the similarity. It's a no-brainer, that chapter 34, chapter 36, chapter 37, same theme, same ideas going on here. And obviously, he keeps coming back, this covenant of peace. I will put my spirit, I'm going to give you a new king, I'm going to do a new thing, this is going to be a different thing. Obviously, God is through his prophet Ezekiel, now that Jerusalem has been completely destroyed, God is saying, okay, I punished you because of your sins, but let me tell you what I plan. Let me tell you what I'm still going to do. Let's look at today's text again, beginning with verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, Miami, New York, Moscow, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace, same term he used back in chapter 34, a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst, in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. There's several things that are obviously true about the new covenant. And I've listed him here. These are the bullets that follow. I think that the new covenant has to concern the people of Israel. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking about the Leeds family here. This new covenant, this deal that God is going to cut, is with the people of Israel. I think number two, it concerns the land of Israel. It's not talking about Fond du Lac, not talking about Scotland. He's talking about the land of Israel, the mountains of Israel, where your fathers dwelt. Okay, pretty simple here. It's unconditional. We saw that. When God decides that he's going to regenerate all of Israel, he doesn't say, if you do this, then I will do this. He simply says in these passages, and again in Jeremiah, I am going to do this. I'm going to change you. You're going to repent. You're going to mourn. Yes, you're going to desire this, but it's because I'm going to change you that these things are true. I see that this covenant is Davidic, or it's messianic is another term. It is Davidic. It's messianic. It has to do with the promises that God made to David. David is going to be on the throne. You say, well, is that literally, personally, is David going to be resurrected and sit on the throne? I personally think no. I think Jesus is. I think this is about Jesus. I think Jesus is David that will sit on the throne. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. They sang praises to Jesus because this was David, far as they were concerned, coming in to rule them as he had so long ago. I see then it is permanent. This new covenant is permanent. Did you catch that? I emphasized it so much as I read it. You couldn't miss it. Forever, twice. Everlasting, forevermore. Sounds like a bad hymn. He just comes back again and again. This is going to happen forever. You say, well, wait a minute. What about the 1,000 years and then this? No, there. Something about this covenant is forevermore. And there's going to be a land forevermore. This is going to be a deal that God would have with them that's going to last. It's not going to end, okay? And then I see this covenant is personal. It's personal. God says, they're my people. Can you hear his voice? As God looks upon the children of Israel specifically, and he says, they're my people, and I'm going to be their God. And I'm going to have my sanctuary and my tabernacle, and I'm going to be with them, and they're going to be my people. You can't miss this, that there's a passion, a love, an endearment that God has here for his people. Well, the first half of the first part of the chapter, there's two illustrations, the other two-thirds of this chapter. And we're going to go back there and look at these two illustrations. See how they apply to Israel. We're going to make some applications to us. And then as we go to the Lord's table today, we're going to make an application of all this to us. This isn't just dead prophecy. Truth is applicable, okay? So let's look at the Valley of Dry Bones, perhaps one of the more popular places. I thought about playing George Younts in the cathedrals, a two-minute YouTube today of George Younts singing The Valley of Dry Bones, with the ankle bone connected. No, we're not going to do that, though. But one of the more popular chapters or well-known chapters in Ezekiel because of that old spiritual song. Number one, about the valley of dry bones, the bones had no life in them. Ezekiel tells us that the bones were very dry, that they were dead. And they'd been dead long enough that they were sun-bleached. And so here's Ezekiel, and he's in this valley of dry bones. And imagine a valley full of bones. Just what was that experience like? Here's Ezekiel in this vision. He's in this valley. I don't think it was literal. I don't think this happened. I think God took Ezekiel and he saw it. I think it happened in Ezekiel's mind. So he's in this valley and there's bones all over the place. He's just wading through. There's skulls and there's hip bones and there's all these things. He's wading through all these bones. And God says to Ezekiel, kind of asks him a leading question. Can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel was no idiot by this time. He'd been getting messages from God for a long time. And so Ezekiel does a very wise thing. He does not say yes. He does not say no. He says, God, you know if these bones are going to live. Smart man. What the obvious answer was, Ezekiel, will these bones live? The obvious answer was, no way. No way. There's no life here. There's no chance of life here. These bones are very, very dry. It's exactly what Israel thought of themselves. Look at verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. And we ourselves are cut off. With Jerusalem leveled, with the temple pushed down, with all the notable buildings in Jerusalem burned, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, they were dead. There was no hope for a national resurgence. There was no hope of an ingathering. As far as Israel was concerned, they were dead. And by the way, they're still dead today. You say, well, wait a minute. There's a country called Israel today and people are coming back? Ah, yes. But most Israelis today are either liberals and don't believe there's a God, or they're legalists and think that they have to do this list that's 100 miles long so that God will look at them twice. They are consumed either with a religion of nothing or a religion of self. There is no life. Israel today is still a valley of dead bones. And you know what? So are we. Without Jesus Christ, we are a picture of the valley, or the valley of the dead bones is a picture of us. Without God doing a miraculous thing, without God doing a work of regeneration, without God doing a wonderful thing, a miracle, there's no chance of any of us ever being redeemed. You can't fix yourself. You can't make yourself well. This sin disease that consumes you from your birth is part of everything that you are. You are dead, 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 dead. There's no chance of life. Put the box in the ground. He's dead. Gone. Get that about yourself. Ezekiel could have gone into this valley and said, make these bones live. Well, just to give me a minute, God, I'll see what I can do. Let's see, here's a skull. We'll put that here. And looks like a right foot. Oh, there's another right. No, I need a left foot. And Ezekiel could have started organizing these bones. And if he had, when he was done, they still would have been dead bones. I think sometimes people try to do that in their own life. They know they're dead. They know they're spiritual dead. There's an ache in their heart. And they go, oh, this is terrible. I'm going to have to fix some things. So I'm going to start going to church. You know, if I start going to church, then maybe we can get the ankle bone connected to the shin bone. And the shin bone, maybe if I start reading my Bible, maybe if I start becoming more holy, maybe if I start just straighten out my life, if I get everything right, then maybe I will feel like I'm spiritually alive. I can be alive because I'll organize it all. Doesn't work, does it? Second thing about these bones, notice that Ezekiel preached the word of the Lord to the bones. He did not organize them. He did not attempt to connect them together as we might like to connect together a gigantic jigsaw puzzle of our own life. He did not take the bones and soak them in water or soak them in blood or soak them in some magic solution. All he did was preach to them. God told him to preach to them. Isn't that a strange thing? Here you got this valley of lifeless bones, and God says, preach to them. And I would propose to you that this is exactly what Israel needs today. Israel does not need a charter from the United Nations. The people of Israel do not need American military supplies. I mean, they do, but they don't. The greatest need of Israel today is not that all the Arabs would accept their presence there in the land. The greatest need of Israel today is the preaching of the Word of God. Right? Is it not? Is not that what corporate Israel needs? That preachers would go there, that there would be churches there, that people would take the Word of God and say, this is what God says. That's what we need. That's what we need. Rory said during our training time on Thursday night, and again Saturday morning, if a ministry that Trinity Baptist Church has does not have as its focus the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, if that's not the center of it, the primary thing that we do, is it about the Word of God? If it's not, let's shut it down. There's other Christian schools, or there's other schools in the community. There are other social clubs. There are other service organizations. And many of them are doing a better job than we could possibly do in those areas. No, we are called to do one thing exceedingly well, and that is to preach and to teach the Word of God. Everything else is a far, far distant second, or it ought to be. And if you take a bunch of sinners, you take a bunch of unconverted people, and you bring them together in a room, what do they need? Do they need health care? Do they need food stamps? Do they need good jobs? Is that what they need? Is that what America needs today? Does America need a politician? I would propose to you what America needs today is a preacher. America needs more than anything else the valley of dead, dry bones that are our very souls. What we need today is the Word of God preached to us. This is why we ought to come back and listen to the preaching of the Word of God tonight at 6:30. What my spiritual life needs, what we need is God's Word preached to us. How ridiculous was this illustration that God would set Ezekiel down in a valley of death. There's nothing there. They cannot hear. They cannot respond. And he says, Ezekiel, preach to them. I don't think he had a worship team on stage. Not that worship teams are necessarily evil. I'm very positive that he did not have a PowerPoint presentation for them. Those things too may be nice today, but what he did have was God's word, and he preached to them. And then notice what happened. The bones came together, flesh and skin. One commentator proposed that perhaps this is exactly what we're seeing today in the life of Israel, that they're coming together. They are not yet the new covenant. They are not yet David on Israel's throne, but they're coming together today. Preaching can sometimes, in the heart of individuals, cause us to get our act together a little bit, but there still is no life. Sometimes people begin listening to preaching and they start to look like Christians and they start to act like Christians. They start to talk like Christians, but they're still not Christians because there's no life in them. Imagine, if you would, here's Ezekiel and he's in this valley, all these bones, and all of a sudden there's a rattling of the bones and the bones all come together. And as the skulls get all put in place, everybody has their right bones in the right places. They grow sinew, and then they grow skin and muscles, and all the organs start popping into the right place. All that miraculously grows, and pretty soon Ezekiel says this sees this valley full of people, just dead people. It's the strangest thing that he could ever see. And what was he supposed to do with them? Preach. Preach. It's what they needed. It's still what they needed. To preach the word of the Lord. And what happens this time? That breath enters them. Notice what happens. He says in verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to breath, prophesy, son of man, preach God's word and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came into them and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Breath enters the formerly dry bones at the preaching of Ezekiel, and they lived. If you can't apply this to your own heart, my friend, then you probably don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That preaching would stir your life. I'm excited when someone comes back to me and says, I got something. That was good. Here's what I learned, or here's what God is teaching me. And the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God begins to do something in the heart of a soul that tells me that the breath of God is breathing in them, that there's life, that there's the possibility that a great army might rise because of the preaching of the Word of God. I believe this is going to happen to Ezekiel, to Israel someday. I don't know exactly the details. I'm a little confused about the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. Are they going to preach to national Israel? Is that part of the way the preaching is going to be done? I'm not sure, but I do know this. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and by the time the new covenant is actually put in place, feet on the ground, Messiah there, that Israel will be saved. The preaching of the Word of God will change them, and they will be a new nation. A new covenant is going to take place. The miracle, we've already read it, haven't we? Let's go there again. Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. The bones are buried. Nope, God's going to take them up. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. It's a marvelous miracle that will take place in Israel, and it's a marvelous miracle that any of us would be saved. If we could line us up today and take one of us at a time and have us give testimony of the fact that the Word of God has changed us, or the Word of God is working in our hearts, we would have to say it's a miracle. It's a miracle. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't be this if it wasn't for God and His Word drawing me, convicting me, making me something different. There's a second illustration. Before I go on, let me just stop for a moment and say this. If you have no clue, if you don't know what I'm talking about, draw near to God. Be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must admit that you are dead. You must start realizing that there is no hope, that you can't get better. Forget it. It's a terminal case. You will die in sin and go to hell, except for God doing a miracle. And God's made that offer. He's made a legitimate offer to every one of us. An invitation has been so extended. So confess that you're a sinner. You can do that. It doesn't matter if you're 5 or 50 or 105. You can do this. You can admit that you're a sinner. You can believe and confess to God that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again for your sins. You must believe that. You must believe that. You must receive that truth. You must believe about yourself that you're a sinner. You must believe about yourself that you're without hope. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died for you, that He rose again, like the Bible says. You must take that. You must put your trust in that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You could do it in your heart, in a prayer, but it must be something that you decide to do. That you would say, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that God, and God does the work, my friend, but He lets us be the trigger. He lets us exercise. He begs us, commands us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must believe. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. The second illustration He gives in this text, the combining of the two sticks. Note first that the sticks are separate. There were two different nations. There was the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. For over 400 years they had been different. Isaiah 11, verses 12 and 13 says, He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and all the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. I'm not going to read the text in Jeremiah and Hosea because of time. Finally, I see the sticks are together as one. There are no lost tribes of Israel. There is no British Israel, no American Israel. There is Israel, and they are Jews. They are Hebrews, God's people, and they will one day be united under one king in one place. They're not going to be different anymore. what we see in current modern Israel is only a beginning, a crack in the breach. It's interesting that David Ben-Gurion, the guy who started the people of Israel and was their first prime minister, he said, Israel exists to fulfill prophecy. He didn't know what he was talking about, I'm pretty sure. He thought the nation that he was creating was going to fulfill prophecy. Well, it's not done yet. It's not done yet. When Jesus came, what did they want? Well, they wanted a Messiah. They wanted one like unto Moses. They wanted the Son of David to come back. They wanted someone to chase the Romans out across the Mediterranean Sea. They wanted free health care and free food. They wanted full employment and Gentiles to do all the dirty, nasty work and be their slaves. That's what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah. And God wanted to give them all of that and more. What they didn't want was repentance. What they didn't want was to acknowledge that they were sinners. What they didn't want is a new heart. I've already alluded to the fact that the new covenant is in Matthew chapter 26. Did you catch those words as Jeremy was reading? Probably not. I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage, Matthew 26, Mark, Luke, it's in all three of them. And Jesus says this. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. And he hands him the bread. And then he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And he uses Jeremiah's terminology. He uses Ezekiel's terminology. He says, this is the deal. This is the seal of the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of the promise. Do you know by which means, what means Israel will have all the blessings that God promises to them in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? The means is Jesus. And the payment price for all of that is the blood of Jesus. As we think about covenants, we have to ask ourselves, because we're Gentiles living in 20th century America, 21st century America, so we ask ourselves, well, what about us? If the covenant is for the Jews and Jesus died for the new covenant, he says, this is my blood, which is the new covenant, which is for you. It is the new covenant, and it's for the remission of sins. What about us? I think the best way to answer that is in Romans chapter 11, where Paul said, there's this olive tree, and it was fat, and it was good, and all the branches got broken off. And a wild olive branch got grafted in to enjoy the fatness of the root and the blessings that the former branches had missed out on. That's you and me. The new covenant is with Israel, and we'll talk about that more as we get into Ezekiel 38, 39, but especially as we get into chapter 40 and following. The covenant is with Israel. Jesus died to fulfill the promises of God to Israel. He came as their Messiah. He came as their Messiah to die for them, that they might be saved, that they might have a new deal, because the old one was broken because of man's, the law wasn't broken. The deal was broken because no man could keep the law. No man could obey. So Jesus came with a new deal, a better covenant. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10 talks about this new deal, this better covenant. As we come to this table today, I would challenge you along this line. Do you believe God? You say, well, yes, I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. I believe God. Do you believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do? Not only for Israel, but in your life. If God could miraculously save Israel in a day, if God could miraculously make all the world come together under one kingdom and be the ruler, if God could do all that, don't